Okay, we had a lot of people that were traveling last week, and I was not here either, but James took the first class. Well, the first class, actually, was the Sunday that we only had a short service. So we didn't even have class that week. Last week, James took the first part of Paul's journeys, and that's what I want to study on. And probably it would be better if we just said it was a study of Paul's life, because I do want to talk about periods in between the journeys. And I was going to spend some time about his conversion and life before he started, but since that is in the first chapter of Galatians, we studied that, so I'm skipping over that. I don't want to be repetitive. So James said that last week that he got down to about where Paul and Silas made it to Iconium, if I understood him right. But I want to do just a real short review of leading up to that, since several were not here last week. Well, I hadn't even said yet. We're in the book of Acts. And we'll be around the 13th chapter, the last of the 12th chapter. Start of the 13th chapter is where Paul and Silas and Mark, John Mark, set off on the first missionary journey from Antioch in Syria. Remember, there was another Antioch. Well, actually, I think there was three Antiochs. There's an Antioch in Pisidia, which they go to in this journey. There's Antioch of Syria, where Paul had his home base, you might say. He was from Tarsus. And then was there not another Antioch in Israel? I'm thinking that there was, but in any case, Antioch of Syria is what we're concerned with for the starting point. And we know in chapter 13, verse 1 of Acts, it mentions a few men who were leading prophets and teachers, we might say, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manon, and Saul. And I found it interesting that this Manon, or Manaean, however you pronounce it, was brought up with Herod the king. Talk about a change in his life. I would say probably the constant threat of death that he lived under as a deserter of the royalty that he, or maybe not royalty, but the family that he was in, and all that Herod stood for, and he left all of that for Christianity and was in the church at Antioch. So in any case, this is where we see that the Holy Spirit said to the church there, take Barnabas and Saul. They have work to do. And so they were sent out from that church by the Holy Spirit. And verse 5 is where it tells us that John was their assistant. And one of the things that I see as I read through all these travels and so forth is that Barnabas was one of several men that I think could rightly be called an apostle. Not one of the 12 original apostles, but the meaning of apostle is one sent out. One sent to, in this case, sent to do the work of God. He was not directly an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he was an apostle in the sense that the 12 were, but he was an apostle in the sense that he was doing the work of an apostle, and was sent out, in this case, by the Holy Spirit. Okay. Yeah, he is too. He is called an apostle. And James, the brother of Jesus, is called an apostle, I think, in the book of James. But neither one of them was one of the 12. Original 12, or the original 14, I guess you can say. Because Judas committed suicide, and Paul was chosen later, or Saul was chosen later. So, one of the things I put this map on the board, as you can see. Obviously, you have maps in your Bible probably, but I found this website or whatever it is, and it broke down the four journeys of Paul individually. Because sometimes, most of the time in your Bible, you'll see all three journeys together, and it's kind of tough sometimes to distinguish them. This is just the first journey, and we see over here on the right-hand side, Antioch, of course, is where they left from and sailed down onto the southern side of Cyprus, went around Cyprus, then up, retracted their steps, came back and sailed back to Antioch. So, pretty plain there. But the one thing I would like for us to do is maybe if we can remember or jot down an incident that happens in each town, or more incidents in each place, if it's mentioned, such as they get to Cyprus, and Paul is confronted by this Elymas, the sorcerer, or Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer, and he was struck blind. So that's something to remember about Cyprus. They go on to, I think James covered this last week, they go to Pamphylia and the other Antioch. So Perga is in Pamphylia. That's not, it doesn't say Pamphylia on this map, but where you see Italia and Perga there, that's Pamphylia. I guess that would be called, why are you shaking your head no? Is that not right?
No.
I know no, but okay. You say no and you're shaking your head no, but you mean yes, right? So the way I understand this, Pamphylia would be the state. We might call it a state or a region. And then, of course, Perga, Italia, all those are towns or cities in that state. And so this was the point where John Mark and Paul had a... This is the point where John Mark left and went back. And we're not told why, at least I haven't been able to find it. But he went back to Jerusalem for whatever reason and did not continue with them. At Antioch of Pisidia is where we see Paul's lengthy sermon in Acts 13, beginning in verse 16 and going all the way to verse 42. And he used this occasion to really give them a summary and a thumbnail outline of what God had done for his children, beginning in when he brought them out of Egypt, the kings, Saul, David, and the coming of Jesus and his crucifixion. And then over in verse 38, he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And we need to also keep in mind that throughout this whole region, the best I can tell, they were speaking to Jews and Gentiles. They would go into synagogues, which was the normal meeting place on the Sabbath. And there they would speak because it was common practice for visitors to be allowed to speak after the reading of the law. That's why they gathered, to hear the law of Moses read. Because most people thought they were still under the law of Moses. They hadn't heard about Christianity yet. And so there were also Gentiles there. And there were Gentiles in other assemblies also. But this is where Paul and Silas would normally start out when they went to a new city, as I understand it, unless they were told to go somewhere else. And so at Antioch of Pisidia is where Paul gives this long sermon. And then we see that verse 42, the Gentiles really devoured what Paul had to say. They followed him after it was over with. It'd be like we let out church And we would follow someone who brought some good news to us throughout the day. Where are you going to eat dinner at? Well, we'll go with you. What are you going to do later today? Well, we'll go with you. And they just stayed with him. And they wanted to know more. And they said, come back next Sabbath. We want to hear more. And so verse 44, the whole city almost came together. That's how word spread. And so at this point in time, the Jews started to get envious. I mean, not necessarily the Christian Jews, but the other Jews in the city saw what was happening. Verse 49 and 50, the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from the region. I've been saying Paul and Silas, haven't I? I meant Paul and Barnabas. It's Paul and Barnabas at this point. And so they were, you know, they had great success, but also they were kicked out. They were expelled. Okay.
I got a question.
Yes.
What do you think that was so impressive to the Gentiles that they had this desire to want to just hang around and hear more and more, as opposed to the Jews who were just the opposite? And I got to wondering about this when it says up there in verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified. Well, do you think that the Jews feel like that they had no sin and they didn't need forgiveness? Or do you feel like through their sacrifices they thought they were forgiven? Or just what was it so unappealing to them that was so appealing to the Gentiles?
Well, I would think that it's not just one issue, but several. You know, number one, they were so proud of their genealogy that they could trace back to Abraham or Moses. And they thought, well, you know, they were chosen by God. They were God's people. And they had that better than thou mentality over the Gentiles, I think. And they didn't understand, as we see in we'll get to in Acts the 15th chapter when they had that council about the circumcision, etc., that James, the brother of Jesus, gets up and says, wait just a minute, back in Amos 9, 11, and 12, God said that the Gentiles will also receive salvation. That's putting it in a few words. And, you know, the Gentiles had been excluded. And when they saw, when they saw that they were to be accepted also, I think they were eager. And there's probably other reasons. Plus, they would be losing their social standing in many ways, because the Gentiles are now equal. They could now have as much religious power, I guess you could say, as the Jews did. Okay, so they, where am I here? Okay, we're down here to chapter 14. So they make it to Iconium, which is a city in Lycaonia or Lycaonia. That's not up there either, but that would be the region, the area. It says Galatia. But I think maybe we might call the state Lycaonia. And we have in that area Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And so the first thing that we hear about when they get to Iconium, Well, the first thing that happens is that they go to the synagogue, like I said a while ago, and a great multitude of both the Jews and the Greeks believe, but here you've got unbelieving Jews stirring up the Gentiles. It says they poisoned their minds. Okay? You can just imagine the things that were said to people who didn't fully understand by people who realized they were losing their status and causing other people to, we might say today, rush to judgment and etc. So what happened? What did God do? Verse 33, He had them stay there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So God caused them to perform many miracles to prove what they were saying was true, to show those who had never seen anything like this, wow, these guys really, these are really different. They must be from God. And we see that part of the city was divided. The city was divided between the two camps. And in verse 5, they were going to kill them. And they found out and fled to Lystra and Derbe. And so we're going to see some things that happened. Quite a few things happened here at Lystra. Okay, any thoughts before we go on there? And I'm not reading all this. I mean, we've read these things many times. You can follow along, but I want to hit these points. So the first thing we see of when they get to Lystra is, here's this man who was crippled from birth, had never taken a step in his life. And Paul looks at him, and I think we have a key here in verse 9. He heard Paul, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." There was probably a lot of lame people. There were a lot of sick people. Why is this one picked out? Well, why, when Jesus performed a lot of His miracles, He makes mention many times of their faith. And that's why He healed them. Or He healed their servant. Or He healed their son or their daughter. Faith is almost always, in the examples that we have, is almost always mentioned. And here it is. And Paul saw this in his eyes, and the man leaped and walked. Well, that made believers, obviously. And so this passage here from verse 11 down through 18, I think, I believe that most, if not all, of these people are not Christians or not those who are necessarily disposed to being Christians. I mean, there might be some argument there, but these were idolaters. They were commonly called heathens at the time. They followed Greek mythology, as I understand it. They worshipped the planets. They gave names to their gods from the planets. It says, verse 12, they called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes. And then verse 13, they're priest of Zeus, and they had a temple. Well, this priest brings in oxen and garlands going to sacrifice to them. And they fell down and started trying to worship Paul and Barnabas, and they said, "Our gods have come down. These are our gods that we've been sacrificing and praying to all this time." And obviously in verse 14, that did not set well with Barnabas and Paul, and they were very distressed. Paul took this opportunity to say, "Why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. These idols that you have are dead. You made them yourself. Aren't you superior to the things you worship?" They were. But we should worship something that is superior to us. So if we make something and worship it, that's idolatry. It says, "Turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Verse 17, let's go on down to verse 18. It said, "And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." Any thoughts about all this?
Sort of surprising that this kind of thing didn't happen more frequently as Paul and Barnabas went to the Gentiles, because, you know, their whole belief system was based in idolatry, and here come these two guys who are able to do miracles.
Yeah.
And, you know, this is the only example we have of this kind of thing happening.
One thing about it, you know, the Jews, as a nation, rejected Christ. Yes, there were believers, but it seems that the Jews were much harder to win over than the Gentiles. We know they were. And here, these most likely were all Gentiles that we're talking about, these idolaters. They didn't have a problem with belief, did they? It was just channeled in the wrong direction. You know, they were very, we might say, devout. You know, Paul was very devout. He was a believer until he was, you know, just in the wrong thing until he was converted. And we don't see a problem with belief and action on their part. Yeah.
Notice there in the 16th verse, it says, "By gone generations, God allowed these nations to be in what they wanted to do. And I had to work it or whatever."
Yeah, he didn't condone it, but he did allow that to happen. I guess we could say without punishment? I don't know if that would be right or not. Because when the Israelites went to idolatry, he punished them greatly. Maybe more than the Gentile nations when they sinned. Of course, we know the Gentiles still had a law that they were to follow, the patriarchal law. So they just went under the law of Moses. Yeah.
He still showed himself as God.
He did, yeah.
I've never noticed verse 17 before. We all know this, but the seasons, the food, the meat, all that's a witness of God's existence and his goodness for us.
And I think Paul is saying here, you people that worship these planets, you know, the solar system, nature, and all these things, that's God that put that in order. That's God that makes it rain, that brings the seasons. He's the one that he's in control of all those things you're worshiping. Forget those planets. Forget those people that you have set up, Zeus and Hermes and whoever. It's the Creator that you're to worship. Okay, so they're not done yet here at Lystra. Then they've got Jews that followed them from Antioch and Iconium. Remember, they just got expelled. They just got kicked out of there. Even though that was back in verse 51 when they were at Antioch, they had success, but they also had those who threw them out. And then it happened at Iconium. Well, guess what? They followed them, and here they are showing up at Lystra. It wasn't enough that we got them out of our town, you know. It's like you see the old Western and the sheriff tells so-and-so, get out of town before the sun goes down. No, they followed them. So, they not only persecuted him, they stoned Paul in this case. Verse 19, they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And these Jews persuaded a great number of people to do this. Verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So we got three major incidents that happened here at Lystra. He heals the lame man. They were Paul and Barnabas were worshipped by these idolaters, and then Paul was stoned. Three things to remember about Lystra. And so we just have a very short statement here about Derbe, verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city, made many disciples, guess what? They went back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. All these places that they were in fear of their life for, they went back to them. I mean, think about it. If you'd been thrown in jail or beat up or, you know, things like that happened to you and people say, don't ever come back or next time I'll kill you, would you go back? Would you turn around and go back? Well, that's what they did.
Here's the thought that I had. When they stoned him, they thought they killed him.
Yeah.
So, he reappears. I wonder how that affects after that happened.
Yeah.
Like, hey, isn't that the guy we killed? Like a month ago or however long it was.
Right. And we don't know, you know, we don't know if they actually saw him when he went back. You know, maybe they went back to the where the churches met, maybe in homes, and maybe they didn't go into the public again. We don't know. Maybe they did. But it does say, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. You know, it doesn't say they went to the synagogues again or went public like they were before, but they did go, we know, to the disciples and showed them, taught them that we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So these people who were converted were about to face persecution also. And so they saw from Paul and Barnabas what they might and very well did have to go through or were going to have to suffer. Yeah. Sure. And these would have been, you know, that would have been the, you know, that was the first time that they met them, as I understand it, coming through. And then when they went back, you know, we're gonna reinforce what we have taught. Then verse 23, they appointed elders in every church, prayed with fasting, and commended them to the Lord. So, I don't know, I suppose, maybe between now and the next week or two, where I can get a better time frame in years on how long these journeys actually took. I haven't studied it that much in depth, but we know that it took some time to do these things because their mode of travel was slow and they weren't in a rush and they had many things that just took a lot of time. So on their return trip, verse 24, they passed through Pisidia and they came to Pamphylia, which is down on around the coast there. Perga and Attalia is in Pamphylia again, down on the seacoast. It says they preached the word in Perga and went down to Attalia, if that's how you pronounce that. And that's where they launched to return home. So they sailed to Antioch. And what did they do when they got back to their home church in Antioch of Syria? That's right. They called the church together. Verse 27, they reported all that God had done with them. And probably the greatest news was that God has opened the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, wasn't it already open to the Gentiles? How long had it been? Quite some time since Cornelius was converted. But yet, it hadn't been preached to the Gentiles there yet, as I understand it. It hadn't been preached to the Jews either, or many of them. Some of them, yes. Right.
These people haven't been Christians for very long at all.
Yeah.
Weeks, months at most. It's just interesting.
Yeah, me too. I thought about that in studying this. The only thing maybe that I could say on that is that we know, you know, I don't know that it would be a fair comparison to how we appoint elders today, because they were guided by the Holy Spirit. Almost every step they took, every word they said when they were preaching, came from the Holy Spirit. It may have been that He guided them directly to those men that He knew would fulfill that duty. I don't know. It's just a thought that I had. Because obviously they were novices, weren't they? We would call them novices. They'd just been converted. Right. Not through the Mosaic Law.
So I suppose there could be other people like Cornelius.
Sure.
Serving God, who hadn't heard the gospel, who didn't hear the gospel and convert, and they would be novices to the gospel, but maybe not necessarily novices to serving God.
Yeah, their past life, you're saying, would have been consistent with what God wanted them to do.
I think that a lot of elders were given spiritual gifts, and so maybe to your point, that was part of this. They were appointed as elders, but they were also maybe given the gift of knowledge.
Yeah. Well, we see on this coming up here, maybe we'll get to it, when they had this conference in Jerusalem, that Silas went back with them to Antioch, and Silas was a prophet. Ian, who else was it that went back with him? They went back with Paul and Barnabas, and they were able to do things that some of the Christians were not, as far as gifts. Well, we'll get to that here in just a minute. Okay, any other thoughts now? I did want to mention verse 28. After they got back, they reported, it says, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Well, what's a long time? Pretty subjective word there, a long time. Okay. Any other thoughts on the first missionary journey before we go on to... We're gonna talk a little bit about what happened in between the first and the second journey here in the next 5 or 6, 7 minutes. Okay, so they're back in Antioch of Syria, and during this time period is chapter 15 down through verse 35. This occurs in this long time between the first journey and the second journey, and what we see in chapter 15, verse 1, 2, first 5 verses, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. These men are commonly called Judaizing teachers or Judaizers. They were trying to say to these Christians who'd been converted, these Gentiles, you've got to keep the law of Moses also. Yeah, you can be a Christian, but you've got to keep the law. And I don't think it was just circumcision, and we'll get to why it wasn't just that. But that was that was the distinguishing mark of a Jew. And so there was, of course, this dissension. In verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, and they, and the word they means the church here, and keep reading, we'll see that it does. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question, so being sent on their way by the church. And I think probably everyone came to that conclusion. And it It may be. I think the Bible doesn't say specifically, but I think throughout this chapter we'll see that possibly these Judaizers may have had the right intentions and may have been persuaded that they were wrong eventually. We'll get to that. Right. Right, but they were Christians, because it does call them believers. So Barnabas and Paul, verse 4, they get to Jerusalem, and they reported, apparently, on their first missionary journey and what had been happening in the meantime, and then they get to this issue of circumcision and the law of Moses. And then, verse 6, the elders and apostles came together to consider all this. There's much dispute in verse 7. And so Peter stands up and says, well, wait a minute now. Remember, I was sent to Cornelius, and he was converted. He was a Gentile. He wasn't circumcised. He was given the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, God made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Therefore, why are you putting this added burden on these Greeks, on these Gentiles, that we couldn't bear it, our fathers couldn't bear it, or keep the law, all the law. But we believe through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, just like them. So then, that quieted things down. Paul and Barnabas then gave a speech about the miracles and wonders that God had done through them with the Gentiles. And then, as I said earlier, James, the brother of Jesus, who was a pillar in the church of Jerusalem, stood up and quoted Amos from the Old Testament, Amos 9, 11 through 12. It's probably in italics in your Bible, or parentheses or something. How Amos prophesied that the Gentiles, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things, that they will also be saved. And so their conclusion was that, and James suggested in verse 20, he says, let's write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Because these were things that Gentiles normally did, right? Because they were idolaters. That was what they had come from. And so, don't do these things. Obviously, because that will, you've got Jews that are scrutinizing you. Now, here's something never really clicked for me until I was studying this last night. Verse 20, abstain from things polluted by idols. He's talking, as I understand here, about meat that had been offered to idols. Well, wait a minute. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10? He said, if your conscience doesn't offend or doesn't condemn you, you can eat meat that's offered to idols because it doesn't mean anything. There's no such thing as another God. But yet, here they tell them, don't eat them. Why is that? Why in this instance did they say, don't, to this group of people, don't eat these meats offered to idols? Wasn't it because of the Jews that couldn't understand, the Jews that were Christians couldn't understand, they couldn't get over this hurdle? And so James and the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem, I think, wrote to them, don't eat those meats. It'll just cause trouble. Eat meat that hasn't been offered to idols. In other words, it might be lawful for you, but it's not expedient for you to do that. Yeah. Yeah, those things were sins anyhow. Those apply to all people.
Well, not that I'm necessarily interested in devouring the blood, but is that?
No, that was the things that were strangled. If you strangle something,
right,
blood stays in the body. I mean, you can get some blood out of it, but if you strangle something and then you cut its neck or whatever, an animal, you don't get all the blood out, or not near as much of the blood out.
So is that
I don't think so, because what did God way back, before the law of Moses? They're not to eat anything with the blood in it, because that's the life of the animal. We're supposed to bleed it and cook it. Okay, we're out of time. Thanks for your comments. We'll